Amen. That was excellent. Haven't you enjoyed the music today?
Amen.
I don't know if you can appreciate how blessed we are at Worth Baptist Church. I'm in 80 to 100 churches a year all across the country, and the music doesn't hold a candle to what we have here. I love the choir. They just keep, to me, seem to be getting better every time I listen to them. So many churches have decided that we don't need a choir anymore. And they say millennials don't like choirs. I say, who cares what millennials are? What a blessing they are. And I tell you, we're blessed to have Corey. He does such a wonderful job with the music. And I don't get to say that often enough. And I appreciate his faithfulness and his gift, and he's willing to use it that way. Well, Pastor sent me a text. You may notice, don't adjust your set. Picture's not blurry. I'm not the pastor. You should notice that I don't have red hair, and he's about a foot taller than I am. We probably weigh about the same, but he spreads it out over more real estate than I do. But he sent me a text Thursday morning, told me he was battling the flu. Would I be able to be here to preach for him this morning? I told him I'd be honored to. And then I told him, I said, look, chicken soup. If my grandmother was here, she'd start with the biggest pot in the house and a whole chicken. And it used to be a live chicken, but a whole chicken. And she would just force feed that to you. You would get better quicker just to stop eating the chicken soup already, you know. So we'll see if he's listening. But anyway, do keep him in your prayers. And I am honored and I'm humbled to be here this morning. And if you're timing me, it starts now, all right? When we get to Numbers chapter 21, we find that by this time, God has already done so many wonderful, marvelous, miraculous things for his people. Going all the way back to Exodus 12, when he delivered them from 430 years of bondage in Egypt. And we forget there was another deliverance tied to the Passover, because it was just days later they came to the Red Sea, an insurmountable obstacle, and Pharaoh had changed his mind and mounted his armies in pursuit after them. And the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, stood between Pharaoh and his armies and the children of Israel as he parted the Red Sea and allowed them to cross. And this didn't take just a couple of minutes. We're talking about upwards of 2.5 million people or more, and maybe 100,000 heads of livestock going across. That took a while. And there the presence of God prevented Pharaoh and his army. Once they all got through on the other side, then he removed himself and allowed Pharaoh to pursue them into that dry seabed. He closed the walls of water in on them and drowned him and his army and all their horses. They had no one now pursuing them. That's a deliverance, folks. We understand how in chapter 15 they came to the place where there should have been water, and there was, but somebody had poisoned the water, and he turned the bitter waters to sweet. There were other places where there was no water, and God had Moses smite the rock, and it came gushing forth, a flood of water, sufficient enough to feed all of these men, women, children, and all of these animals. He fed them. There was no way they could carry enough groceries on their journey to feed this crowd. And God would rain the manna down from heaven every morning, and they picked it up, and they looked at it and said, what is it? And everybody wants to know, well, what does manna mean? That's what manna means. What is it? And they just ate it, and it sustained them. They came then to, and in chapter 19, they came to Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law, not just 10 commandments, 613 commandments God had given to Moses on that mountain. And they don't control the people. God had set the boundaries, and within these boundaries, they had complete liberty and had freed them to know that living within these boundaries, they could live their life and know that they were pleasing this God and not have to face retribution. We get to Numbers 13, and they sent the 12 spies into the land. 10 came back, said, let's go back to Egypt, beg them to let us be their slaves again. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's ours for the taking. What's preventing us? And because of the disbelief of the people, God would not allow those that disbelieved him to inhabit his promise. And so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until that disbelieving generation passed off the scene. Chapter 16 of the book of Numbers, Korah now rebels. He's had enough of this leadership, and it's not enough that he was upset. He had to convince so many others that they weren't quite as content with the leadership God had given them. You know, I've got to tell you, I don't think that these church directories we like to print, I don't think they're the best thing for our churches. Because when old Joe gets his nose out of joint, and he needs some help, he's on a mission, he gets in that thing, now he has all of your contact information. He knows your home address, your Twitter account, but it's X now, I guess. He knows your email address, your phone number, your cell phone. He's got it. And when he comes knocking on your door, this guy that probably never gave you a holy grunt every time he came to church, he'd kind of push you aside to get to his seat, and you didn't even think he knew that you existed. Now he's on your front porch. Don't be flattered by this. He's looking for a chink in your character. And that's what Korah did. And Korah gathered initially 250 people, and they came to Moses. And I never can read this passage or think of this passage without thinking about that old film we used to torture the teenagers with in the 70s and 80s. And that film, The Burning Hell. The worst production value. They had a guy playing Korah with the worst southern drawl. And he came and he says, now, Moses, y'all taking on too much responsibility on yourself. I think Korah must have been from southern Judea. But God just told Moses, step back, Moses. I'm going to deal with this. Moses stepped back, God opened the earth, and instantly 250 souls went out into eternity. By the time the dust settled that day, 14,950 souls were taken out into eternity because they rebelled against God and the man of God. And we need to take lesson from that. You get to Numbers 20, and Miriam and Aaron both pass away. Now we come to chapter 21. And you would think the blessings should have made a difference. You would have thought that the judgment hand of God would still be ringing in their ears. But it wasn't enough. Because the Bible tells us now in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. They hated that manna. They hated that which God had provided. And folks, this is not just a story that's relegated just to my people all the way back here in Numbers 21, because we face this all the time. First church that I pastored was in Roswell, New Mexico. Now, I have to tell you, none of that nonsense ever happened there, but ask me if I believe in alien immersion. I'm certain I baptized a lot of them. And I don't mean those coming across the border. I mean men in black alien, you know. So anyhow, when we were there, it was in the middle 80s, and oil had shut down, and it's an oil town. And I had when this fellow to the Lord had a young family, had about five kids, the youngest was an infant. The first time I went out there to witness to him, I'd led his brother to the Lord, and he lived in town. He told me I needed to go see his brother. He needed to get saved. And I went out there. He lived outside of town. And this is in the middle 80s, and he's working on the door of his outhouse. So this wasn't 100 years ago. This was in the middle 80s, okay? And so anyway, so I've witnessed to him. We're talking, and he said, "Preacher, I do want to get saved. I know I need to get saved. I am not about to get saved standing out here at my outhouse." He said, "I'll be there Sunday morning. I'll get saved then." And he did, and he came. He got saved. I was able to baptize him, and he and his family got faithful, but he didn't have a job. He had 5 kids to feed. And he came to me, and he said, "Preacher, would you pray that God would give me a job?" Now, this is a community where there were no jobs. He said, "I've applied everywhere." He said, "But they tell me that they just can't hire me because they can't pay me what I'm used to making." He said, "Used to be when the oil field was running, I'd get my pay and I'd give my wife enough to pay the bills, buy groceries, and I'd put the rest in my pocket. And when I got to where I had less than $1,000 in my pocket, I acted like I was broke." He said, "Now I really am broke." And he said, "No one will hire me because they know that they'll get me trained and then and I won't be able to work for the money. I won't like working for the money they're able to pay me." And they said, "I'll quit." That's been their experience. Will you pray? So we prayed. Our whole church prayed for 3 long months, and God opened the doors and gave them a job where there were no jobs. About 3 weeks later, he came to me and he said, "Preacher, will you pray that God would give me a different job?" And I looked at him and I said, "No." And he looked at me like some of you are looking at me. And see, that's why I don't pastor anymore. I don't have that compassion thing. I said, "Listen, we prayed and begged God for 3 long months to give you a job in a community where there were no jobs. And God opened the doors and gave you a job. You need to get happy where you are. And you need to realize God has you there for a purpose. And you need to serve in that position as if you're serving God and be a witness to those there on that job. And God will never give you another job when you have nothing but contempt for what he's already given you." This is where these people were. I remember when we moved here in 2002. In 2001, Chosen People, we were with that ministry for almost 17 years. And then they asked me in 2001, they had moved their headquarters from Charlotte, North Carolina, back to New York City, where it belonged. And then, 3,000 Jewish people in New York City, or 3 million Jewish people in New York City, 5,000 in Charlotte, if they were all home. You know, didn't make a lot of sense. But anyhow, they asked me if I'd be willing to move to the Metroplex, and I didn't want to do it. When we talked about it at dinner, Corey just sat there. We had disrupted her life about 4 or 5 years before that, and she was just getting her little life settled, and she's in grade school, and she didn't say anything. A tear just started trickling down her cheek, and I had to pay attention to that. So I came to the Metroplex and spent a week and searched it out, and I had a long prayer, a list of prayer concerns, and on top of that was that God would change Corey's heart if this was God's will. And by the end of that week, about 3 days in, I called home and Corey said, "Daddy, we need to move to Texas. If God wants us in Texas, that's where we need to be." I said, "All right, Lord, check that one off." By the end of the week, God had answered every one of those. I came home. We talked about it, prayed about it. We called a realtor. They drove that for sale sign in the front lawn, and housing sales in our little community came to a halt. 10 long months, and we were in a little development of about 100 houses, and there were always half a dozen houses for sale, and they sold within 2 to 3 months. 10 months, we didn't even get an insulting offer. And I'm sitting there like my people, I said, "This was your idea. I didn't want anything to do with this. What is going on here?" And I was this close to having contempt for that thing God had provided us. When we left the pastorate to come into Jewish ministry, we'd been living in parsonages. I told Michelle, I said, "We're going to have to buy our own house." I had to take money out of my retirement to make the down payment on this house. And God gave us for our first home a beautiful home, a brand new home. And now I was having contempt for that thing that God had provided for us, because in my mind it was preventing us from moving to where I knew God wanted us to be. We've got to be careful that we don't have contempt for the thing God has provided for us. And it provoked God. And his judgment was swift. Verse 6 tells us, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." And then, verse 7, the people repented. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord,'" watch this, "'and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And God responded." And the remedy seems a little odd when you read it. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Simple. Just if you're bit by one of these fiery serpents, look upon that serpent of brass, that thing that was fashioned after the thing that was killing you. Look upon it and you'll live. Such a simple plan, but it seems incomplete. How could something fashioned after the thing that was killing me now save me? And it does seem incomplete. And if this was the end of the account, it doesn't make any sense. But then you fast forward 1480 years, and you come to John chapter 3, and Jesus is sitting in the house with Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, according to Judaism, a tzaddik, a righteous man, a man who'd memorized the word of God and walked in those words. And he's there seeking understanding of this newcomer, where his authority comes from and what he has to say. And Jesus looks at him and says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And now it makes sense. Jesus is relating his crucifixion to this event in Numbers chapter 21. And Jesus is showing us that Numbers 21 is just an object lesson. It's a messianic promise. And something very profound was going to take place on that cross when Jesus would be high and lifted up. And to understand the import of this, we need to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before Jesus was on the cross. And here Jesus is there. He, in Matthew 26, he had left the upper room having observed the Passover feast for the last time that he would observe it on this earth. He said, "I won't eat of this bread nor drink of this cup until I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom." Judas now had left to go prepare to betray Jesus. Jesus now takes the 11 disciples and he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves 8 of them out in an outer part of the garden, takes Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden with him, this inner circle, if you will. And he left them there and he said, "Pray with me." He went a little further away from them and he fell on his face before God and he began to wrestle with God. I want you to understand, Jesus was not afraid of going to the cross. Jesus was not trying to get out of going to the cross. Jesus was praying, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." 3 times he prayed this prayer. The last time he prayed it, the Bible says he was sweating, as it were, great sweat drops of blood. This was causing anguish that cut to the very core of his being. And people wonder what this cup could be, and some speculate it was the pain and suffering that he would experience on the cross, but we know that wasn't it. Others were speculating that it's the shame and the reproach. The law of Moses says that it is a reproach for any to hang upon the cross to him and to his generations following him. But that's not what he was concerned about. What caused him such anguish? We get the answer to about 12 hours later. In the middle of the afternoon, Jesus is now on the cross. And he would take the sin of all mankind upon himself, but he took it a giant leap beyond that. Because Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus not only bore our sins, but he became the thing that was destroying us. Just like the brazen serpent was the thing that was destroying the people in Numbers 21. And at that very instant when he became sin, God the Father now had to turn his back. You've got to understand, this is God who declared, I am holy, holy, holy. I can't sin. I cannot look upon sin. I can't allow sin to enter into my presence. The songwriter penned the words that the angels stepped to heaven's shore to witness what the Father would not see. But you've got to understand, this is that same Jesus who from eternity past to that present moment, from that present moment throughout eternity future, had never experienced a moment where he was alienated from the presence of God the Father. And he reveled in that relationship. He would steal away time to spend with the Father. This is how Judas knew where to find Jesus. Because his favorite place when he came to Jerusalem was the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'd spend long hours communing with the Father. This is that same Jesus who at the age of 12 was found arguing with the doctors of the law there in the temple. Mary and Joseph brought him to Jerusalem. They left and they got a day's journey and they found Jesus wasn't with them. Now listen, not only the other children that Mary and Joseph had, but other children, it was a large caravan. It was dangerous to travel alone. So they took when they found that Jesus wasn't with them, when they set up camp for the night, no doubt, they had to go, the Bible just tells us they went back to Jerusalem. Not just Mary and Joseph, the whole caravan went back to Jerusalem. And they scoured the city, and when Mary got to the temple and found Jesus there, she was just like any other mother in this moment. She was both elated and enraged. I mean, I can see Mary coming, running to Jesus, grabbing him by the shoulder and shaking him, and Jesus' head bobbling like this. Why did you do this to us? Why did you stay behind? Why weren't you with us? And Jesus just looking at her, why don't you understand? I must be about my Father's business. This is that same Jesus who had over and over declared, I and my Father are one. This is that same Jesus who said, I do not come to do my will, but the will of the Father that sent me. And still in this remarkable moment, those skies blacken. The earth began to tremble. The thunder began to roll. God turned his back on his only begotten. Not because Jesus had sinned, but because he had become sin. And now because of this, we find Jesus crying out in anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's the only two times we see this anguish in Jesus. In these two events, they've got to be connected. There on the cross and there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is that moment that Jesus wrestled with the Father. This is that moment where he said, I'll be their sin payment. I'll provide their salvation. I'll provide their atonement. But if there's any way that I can accomplish this without our union being severed, even for a second, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thine be done. Jesus, the Lord of glory, there on that cross, God had to make him to be sin for us. God could not allow him to escape this moment. Because, folks, we have all been bitten by this fiery serpent of sin. And it's destroying us. Jesus became that thing that was destroying us, that he might conquer it once and for all. Listen, those in Numbers 21, it did not matter if they were the most religious crowd that ever lived. It did not matter that they were of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. It did not matter if they were of the tribe of Judah and had royal blood pulsating through their veins. It did not matter that they were the best citizens Israel has ever produced. Had they been bitten by that serpent and failed to look, they could not live. And so it is true this morning, my friend. It does not matter who you may be in this community. You may be one of the most religious people that has ever lived. You may be the kind of person that has never missed a single service. Sunday school, morning service, evening service, Wednesday night, every service of every special service. Your spot is never empty. You're always here. But if you fail to look to Jesus, it's of no avail. You may be the most prominent citizen Fort Worth or the Metroplex has ever produced. You may be the movers and shakers and make the laws by which the rest of us have to live. It doesn't matter. If you fail to look, you cannot live. It doesn't matter that you're the most upright citizen in this community. I mean, you've raised your children such that everybody else's children, parents want their children to run with your kids, so some of that might rub off on them. It doesn't matter. You're the kind of person that never fudged on your taxes. You're the kind of person who tithe Sunday wasn't a problem for you because you're always tithing. You're the kind of person who you're that blood pressure exercise on the freeway. You know, it's the speed limit is 70 miles an hour, but you think 50 is enough for anybody, and you're in the left lane doing it. And you've got a mile of traffic behind you, and they're all turning the air blue with all the language they're using that you'll never hear. But you may be the most upright citizen this Metroplex has ever seen, but if you don't look to Jesus, we have no hope. Friends, listen. We have been bitten by this fiery serpent of sin, and it is destroying us. And it does not matter who we are, there is but one answer. We look to Jesus, who is fashioned after the thing that is destroying us. He became sin for you and for me so that he could conquer it, so that he could save us. His victory over sin is our victory over sin. And friend, this is why your works can't save you. This is why it's not enough that you attend church services faithfully. It's not enough that you have a certain heritage. It's not enough that you've been baptized, that you're a member of the church, that you're a deacon, a trustee, a Sunday school teacher, work in the bus ministry. It doesn't matter that you were raised in the home of a deacon or a trustee. None of these things can save you, because only Jesus, and I mean only Jesus, became that thing that was destroying you and conquered it once and for all. And you know, all he requires that we do is look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. So it's very clear how much God loves you. It's so clear how much Jesus loves you. The only question is, what will your choice be? What will you decide to do in light of the love that God has expressed to you? Will you look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of faith? Let's stand, every head bowed and every eye closed. You're here this morning And I don't know how you need to respond to what you've heard, but I do believe you need to respond. How many are here this morning and you say, you know, I've never looked to Jesus. I want to go to heaven, but I think I'll get there some other way. Can I tell you that's a fruitless search? There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. That means the one and only. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Are you sitting there looking for something other than Jesus? And I'm pleading with you, stop that search and just look to Jesus. And come to this altar and let some of these people open that Bible and show you how you can receive Jesus as your Savior. And I'm telling you, on the weight of nearly 56 years of walking with Jesus, there won't be a moment that you'll regret that decision. But throughout eternity, you will regret having turned away and walked away. Don't do that. Look to Jesus this morning. Father God, I love you. I thank you that you loved me. How it just stops me in my tracks every time I consider that you loved me and that you wanted me. When I was unlovable, when you couldn't even look upon me because of my sin, you loved me. But you couldn't have me back in your life because I was a sinner and there was nothing I could do about my sin, and you knew that, so you allowed Jesus to come and be that payment that I so desperately needed. Now I thank you that Jesus paid my sin debt. And that because of that, I can have this relationship with you in the here and now, in this flesh, on this earth. Not just when I get to heaven. Father, if there are those this morning without this understanding, without this relationship, I'm pleading with you, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit move upon their hearts. Let your Holy Spirit do it. Win that battle. Draw them to the cross. Let them open their hearts and be gloriously saved once for all. For those of us who are saved, help us not just to revel in our salvation, but to go out into the highways and hedges, knowing that this is the only way, and compel souls with the gospel. Father, I pray that we would then come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Let your name be glorified in our hearts in this moment, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.